Hope you've all had a good week. We're going to be finishing up our series today on maturity. And on the handout, I've got some review we're going to do. In your Bibles, if you want to open up to John chapter 13, we're going to be there in just a little bit. I'm going to take us on a quick tour of some of the last chapters of John here. We're really going to focus on John chapter 17, but I want to look at a few things in the chapters leading up to that. We have been talking about, or our theme has been on to maturity in this series, and y'all, those of you that have thought about all these things, y'all know we've just scratched the surface on this, and I have willfully only touched on one aspect of this, and that is how the Lord calls us to cooperate with Him in the work of growing us to maturity, right? Because y'all know it's not our responsibility to get us to maturity. It's our Heavenly Father's responsibility, right? Just as a father or mother raises children, so also Father God has promised to us that He will make us mature. And so the side that I have willfully left out is what the Father does to make us mature. Because that one's a lot worse, right? We haven't talked about discipline. We haven't talked about the role of suffering in bringing us to maturity, right? All these things that we've prayed for, you know, with sickness and illness, all those things the Lord uses to make us like Christ. So we haven't even touched on any of that. So here we focused more on how do we respond to Father God's grace and work in our lives, and how do we cooperate with it. Last week, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is in the review on your handout. And we looked at seven virtues that Peter talks about, that if we practice these things, I'll say it positively. Peter states it negatively, but I'll state it positively. He says if these virtues are ours and they're growing, they will make us effective and fruitful in our personal deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in our relationship with the Lord. He says, if we practice these things, we'll never stumble. So last week I said this list is so critical, so important. It's simple, and yet I hear so few people talk about this list. I don't think I've ever heard an actual sermon out of 2 Peter, because it's a difficult book, for one thing. But this is one of those passages that I think often gets ignored, but it is so helpful. And the virtues that Peter lists, you can see there, he starts with excellence. He says, now to your faith add excellence, and then to your excellence add knowledge. To knowledge add self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance add godliness. To godliness, add brotherly affection. And then finally, to the brotherly affection, unselfish love. Now, it's very difficult to translate that last word. It's the most important word for love in the New Testament, agape. Y'all have probably heard that word before. I do find it very interesting that the first word in the list, excellence, in Greek, it's the word arete. The last word in the list is agape. Arete, agape, all right? There may be something going on there. I don't know. But this is the word for love in the New Testament, right? It's the most important Christian virtue. I could have given y'all a handout 16 pages long dealing with love, because that's part of what we're going to talk about today. And this love, it's the love that's in 1 Corinthians 13, right? Now remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, right? We're going to look at some other passages dealing with love here in just a second. This word, though, notice the last two in the list, they're both words that have to do with love, but the one right before unselfish love is brotherly affection. This is the word Philadelphia. Right, the city of brotherly love. That's where its name comes from. This is affection that you would have for family members. Now, I'm about to say something, and y'all will not believe me, but you can do some research on it yourself. In Greek and Roman culture at the time that the New Testament is being written, men and women who were married to one another, it was not thought of that they should necessarily have romantic love, right? The main function of that was to have kids and propagate the family and whatnot, but you didn't necessarily have to be affectionate with that person, right? You didn't necessarily even have to like that person, right? It was more of an allegiance to get together, to carry on the family and so forth. The love that most people experienced that was affectionate and the people you trusted was your brotherly love. This is the love among brothers and sisters and family and so forth and so on, right? Now, the New Testament calls us to something higher, right? It totally rejects that idea. And husbands and wives are to relate to one another as Christ and the church does. Husbands are to love their wives, this word agape, as Christ loved the church, right? And wives are to respect their husbands. So all that's changed clearly in the New Testament. But this idea of brotherly affection, this is the love that we have for one another in the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll say something more about that one here at the end, because we're going to tie these together this morning. But that last one on the list, and this is the one that gets us into trouble, this unselfish love, this is the love that Jesus tells us we're not only to have for one another, but also for our enemies, and for those who hate us. All right? So this word agape, I've used the word unselfish love here, because this is a love that doesn't take into account ourselves, really, right? This is me, this is you, wanting the best for somebody else and doing whatever it takes to do the best for that other person, right? So this morning, we're going to focus on that one. Several of you, if you look at that list, the way I've got it laid out here, several of you picked up on the fact that I've got it kind of laid out as a stair step. Because that's the way I think Peter wants us to think about this, right? There is no use in trying to get to unselfish love if you have not done the others before it. In fact, it's going to take everything else in that list before unselfish love to actually practice unselfish love. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Right? So these things, in one sense, are building on one another. They're given in that order to lead us to this high watermark of unselfish love. That's the greatest of the virtues. And in order to do that, we need to pursue excellence in everything that we do. We need to pursue knowledge. I hate 3 and 4, man. Self-control. I gave you all the definitions for these last week, right? Self-control, being able to not be controlled by my desires and my emotions, but me having some control over them, not letting them override things. Perseverance. Boy, that's a big one. I hate even bringing that one up. That's the one that we keep on keeping on, right? Even in the midst of great difficulty, we keep on focusing on Christ. We keep on doing the things that He's instructed us to do. So you can see that list and how it builds up to those last two steps, brotherly affection and unselfish love. Those terms, but particularly the unselfish love, the agape part of it, that's the love that's talked about in the next part in your notes. And I've talked about these in one way or another, kind of in passing, as we've looked at the other parts of the study. And today I just wanted to summarize all this for you, because I haven't laid it out for you in exactly this way. But these are what I call the four commandments of love that we have from Jesus and in the New Testament. And the first two I've linked together because Jesus does. The great commandment is to love the Lord our God. And the other commandment that's just like it, is love your neighbor. Matthew 22 there in your notes. Here, the Pharisees come to Jesus. They've heard that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, trying to ask a question and trap him in something. So they try to come up and trap him as well. And so one of the scribes comes and they ask Jesus this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And there is a second that is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says this, I love this, 22:40. On these two commandments depend, or in Greek it's hang. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole Old Testament is summed up in those two commandments. Everything. And the idea is, if y'all could have done those two things, you wouldn't have needed anything else. Right? If Adam and Eve could have done that in the garden, think about how much better things would be. And think about how much more boring things would have been. Right? Adam and Eve had to fall. They had to rebel in order for us to learn God's grace and mercy. That's the only way that could have happened, right? And I'm not going to get into the setup that's there in that. But it's critical, right, that love be the thing that characterizes us as people of the one true God, as followers of Jesus. Those are the great two commandments. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor. John, 1 John, y'all know that both in John's gospel and in his letters, he focuses on love in one way or another. One of the great memory verses there in 1 John chapter 4, 9 through 21, where John says, we love because he first loved us. Boy, now again, I could spend hours talking about this, right? The reason you and I are able to love is because we've experienced the love of the one true God. That's what enables us to exhibit that same kind of love. And then John gives us a test. Verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So John makes it real simple. If you don't love your brother, there's no way you love God. Because right, it's easy to say you love somebody you've never seen, right? Never had to take a meal to God. Never had to go visit God in the hospital. I've never had to forgive God when he's offended me. I've never had to hold nothing against him because he's offended my dignity, right? Never had to do that. But my brother may cause me nothing but trouble. If you can't love him, then you sure can't love God. You're a liar. In other words, you're deceiving yourself, right? 4:21, he says, in this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So Peter's brotherly affection, John takes it a step further and says that we need to have the same love for all of our brothers and sisters, right? That's the ultimate test. Why in the world would he say that? I'm going to show you why in just a second. Galatians 5:14, I love this. Paul sums the whole thing up, very similar to John, but he says it in a little bit more powerful way, I think. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice he doesn't say, you must love the Lord your God. Right? Because again, Paul's making the assumption, if you can love your neighbor, then it's very easy to love God. In fact, one flows out of the other. Right? So Paul states the greater one, saying that if you're doing that, then it's clear that you're already doing the first one. Because the only way you're really going to love your neighbor is by following the instruction of the Lord to love your neighbor. Right? And experiencing his love first. Also, I just note, he says the whole law is fulfilled. You see that? He doesn't say the law is kept by doing that. He said it's the fulfillment of the law. If we do that one thing, it's just as good as keeping all 613 commandments. By the way, y'all do know there's 613. There's not 10. 613, right? And you should be really thankful for that because now we can eat some good pulled pork and catfish. Used to not be able to do that for Jesus. Now we can. So you see the significance of these primary two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. But again, Jesus takes it further. Top of the back of your notes there, the third commandment to love, love our enemies. Oh man, really? Come on. Did you have to say that when everything was going so well? One of the things that's really interesting to follow in the Gospels as you read through is how Jesus will make a statement and every once in a while it'll say, some of his followers now turned and didn't follow him anymore, right? Jesus did not make it easy on anybody. He comes to give the ethics of his kingdom. And if you can't do the simple things that he asks us to do, then there's no way we're getting to the hard things. And this is one of the ones that causes some problems in a couple of different contexts. Luke 6, we looked at this in the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus says, "I say to you who listen, love your enemies and do what is good to those who hate you." Doing good is the practical application of loving our enemies, right? That's the practical expression of this agape word. It's to seek the welfare of others and to do good for them, not do evil, but to do good towards them, right? And that's what we're to do with our enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Love your enemies. Do what's good. Then your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Look at that. Our Heavenly Father, he is gracious to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is also merciful. Boy, that's tough, right? That's easy to understand. It's difficult to do, right? I think we all struggle with that, right? But it's something that Jesus has given us, the Holy Spirit empowering us to do those very things. In Romans, it's really interesting. Paul says, "For it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance." And let me just say, I think this is something that the modern church has started to forget and move away from as we've sought power and we've sought a lot of things that distract us from the reality of what Jesus has called us to do, right? Jesus has not called us to seek after means of power and institutions of power to try to get our way. It really worries me, people who believe that if Christians were in control, our country would be better. All I know when you say that is you have not studied church history. Some of the greatest evils that have ever been propagated in the last 2,000 years are when, quote unquote, the church is in control of government. You have Inquisition. You have the medieval Roman Imperial Church. You have death. You have slaughter. Because at some point, they get it in their head that if they won't believe in Jesus, we just need to kill them all. Right? That's what that always degenerates into. And Jesus warned us about this. Do not seek power over. You need to have power under. And that's the way he goes into this love for enemies and love for those who disrespect us, those who hate us, right? Those who mistreat us. It's very, very powerful. There's a quote there in your notes. It's from a book called The Myth of a Christian Nation by Greg Boyd. I highly recommend the book, and I don't recommend it if you don't like things that are going to make you mad and upset. Because he's going to kill a lot of sacred cows in this book, particularly the idea that America was ever a Christian nation, which that's one of the mythologies that is propagated in the church. And I just wonder where they see that. I don't know where that comes from. But in the book, he says something so powerful, and I've given you the quote there. He says, "The kingdom of God advances by people lovingly placing themselves under others." Now look at this, under others, not over others. Under others, in service to others, at cost to themselves. It costs to love. Right? For God so loved the world that what? He gave his one unique son that we not be destroyed, but might have the life of the kingdom, right? It cost. Love is costly. But in truth, I love this. In truth, there is no greater power on the planet than self-sacrificial love. Coming under others has a power to do what laws and bullets and bombs can never do, namely, bring about the transformation in an enemy's heart. Now, don't you think about that for a minute. What did Jesus come to do? Did he come to condemn the world and destroy all of his enemies? Now, let me say, there's an aspect of that that is coming, but not now, right? If you read through the Gospel of John, a couple of times he says something like, look, I didn't come to judge the world, right? I came to save it. That's our mission right now. Well, Jesus, how are we going to do that? Well, it's real easy. I'm going to turn myself over to the world and the world is going to kill me. It's going to cost me my life. Well, Jesus, what is it going to cost us? Well, it's going to cost you your life too. Everything you have. If you're going to follow me and do my mission, it's going to cost you everything, right? But if we keep in mind that our goal is to transform our enemies, then all of a sudden this starts to make sense to us in some way, right? A lot of you have read like Fox's Book of Martyrs and how the way that early Christianity undermined and brought the Roman Empire to its knees was the Roman citizens being killed in the Colosseums and praising the one true God as lions were gnawing their innards out without giving up. And the Romans looked at that and said, who are these people? What kind of hope is that they will not give up their trust in their God even when they're dying doing it? And that's the very thing that brought the Roman Empire to its knees. It was inescapable, right? Because that started to call into question, wait a minute, maybe these emperors, maybe they're leading us in the wrong way. Maybe, right? That's the power, right? That's the life-transforming power of this agape love. Loving God, loving your neighbor. Notice in the quote, he goes on to say, living in this Calvary-like love, moment by moment, in all circumstances, and in relation to all people, is the sole calling of those who are aligned with the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, love your enemies, right? Powerful. And then the last one that we're going to look at today. Oh, by the way, just the whole love your enemies, Romans chapter 5. Go read that again at some point, right? At the right time, Christ died for the, do you know the next word? Ungodly. At the right time, and Paul goes on to say, while we were his enemies, that's when he died. Not when we were his friends. Right? That's the greatest display of this type of love that we're talking about. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to follow him in that. Right? We have to follow him in that. And here's the thing. Really, the only thing we have to do is say, Lord, I am willing to do that. You're just going to have to give me the power to do it. That's all you have to say. Lord, I'm willing to do this. If you'll just give me the ability, the desire, and the power to do it, he will answer that prayer for you. That is praying in the name of Jesus, by the way, right? Praying in the name of Jesus is to pray the prayer that Jesus himself would pray. It doesn't mean tacking Jesus' name on the end of everything and hope that you get the car you're praying for, right? Y'all do know that, right? That's not praying in his name. Praying in Jesus' name is praying as if you're Jesus himself and asking for the things that Jesus would ask for. And when we do that, the Father is more than pleased to answer those prayers, right? And we're going to see some of the things that Jesus prays for in just a second. This new commandment, John 13, Jesus gives a new commandment. Now, this is where I want to pick up in your Bibles. If you have there, I want to take you a little tour of these last couple of chapters of John. John 13 starts the final section in this gospel. It's the beginning of what's often called the upper room discourse. These are the last moments that Jesus has with the disciples before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane and he is betrayed, and then they crucify him on the next day. It's during the Feast of Passover. John 13, 1, it sets it up. It says, now before the Feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Right, so it reminds us that Jesus has loved his people to the very end. The reason he's about to go through what he's going through is primarily for his people, right? The ones that the Father has given to him out of the world. And then during supper, he reveals that somebody's going to betray him. And the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas to betray him. And so after saying that, this is where Jesus strips down and he goes around and he washes all the disciples' feet. Right? Y'all remember that great episode. And after he washes their feet, he says, do you understand what I've done to you? Do you understand what I've just done? Right? You call me teacher, and you're right. I am your teacher. But if I'm your teacher, I washed your feet. Then shouldn't you do that for one another? Right? And Jesus is not literally talking about washing feet. He's talking about serving one another to the point of humiliating service to one another. Do whatever it is to serve one another, right? Verse 15, he says, I've given you example that you should do just as I've done to you. Truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his master, and the messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Right? So here Jesus talks about serving one another. He goes on to talk about the one who betrays him, and he identifies Judas as the one who's going to betray him. Then verse 31, after Judas goes out to do his thing, verse 31, it says, now when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Verse 33, little children, yet just a little while that I'm still with you. You'll seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So here Jesus again reminds them that he's about to go away. And at this point, they're not going to be able to go with him. But he says this, verse 34. So, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now look at verse 35. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Agape, self-sacrificial love for one another. Here's the point. If we're not displaying that in the body of Christ first, we're definitely not going to be doing it anywhere else. And the love, the self-sacrifice that we have for one another should be the very thing that people look in and say, oh yeah, that's followers of Jesus. That's why they're doing what they're doing. That's why they're sacrificing for one another. Do y'all remember what happens in the early church? In the early chapters of Acts? Right? All the early followers of Jesus. You don't have a lot of rich people. You don't have a lot of politicians. You don't have the upper crust. Right? You got all the poor people that are following Jesus because he's given them hope. And what are they doing? They're selling what they have so that they can all take care of one another. Some are selling land. Some are doing this. Some are doing that. But they're all making sure that nobody has any need within the early body of Christ, the first church. If you're there, you don't have to worry about insurance because we're all taking care of one another. Wow. What? Could the church actually do something like that? Could we take care of one another so well that we wouldn't need anything from the outside world to do it? Maybe if we did, the world would say, how do we get in there? That's what Jesus is talking about here, right? That people are going to know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Chapter 14, he talks about the giving of the Holy Spirit and how as he goes, he's going to give them the Spirit, the helper, the great advocate, the final witness to come and help them in all the ways that they're going to need help. He warns them, chapter 15, that he is the one true vine. The only way you can be fruitful is to be completely connected to me. And then he warns them that the world is going to hate him. If the world hated me, they're going to hate you too. Just get ready for it, right? Chapter 16, he tells them that, listen, I've told you all these things to keep you from falling away. Right? In other words, he's getting them ready. Y'all know persecution's coming. They're going to hate you. They're going to beat you. If you're following me, you're going to be in real trouble. But I've given you the Spirit. And he again explains more of what the Spirit's going to do in the rest of chapter 16. Finally, at the end of that in chapter 16, he talks about overcoming the world. You are in the world, but I have overcome the world. And then, this is what I wanted to end with, chapter 17. This is Jesus' final prayer. If you look through the Gospels, what Jesus actually prayed when he prayed, it's fairly rare. And anything that we have is fairly short. This is the longest extended prayer we have of Jesus in the Gospels. And it's the last thing that he prays in the hearing of the disciples so they can hear what he's asking of the Father. So how important is this prayer? How significant is it, right? This is the last thing on Jesus' mind before he goes to be betrayed and then crucified, right? This is what he's thinking about as he prays to the Father. Now, he's going to pray for some things in the garden, but that's related to him and his relationship with the Father. This, Jesus is focused on his people. And I want to read through some of this with you. John chapter 17, he says, "Now, when Jesus had spoken all these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life,'" or life of the age of the kingdom is what that is, was what is implied in that. Life of the kingdom to come, to all that you have given to him. And then he says, "This is that life," verse 3, "that they know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How do you get the life of the kingdom to come? You need to know the one true God, and you need to know Jesus. That's it. Right? You need to know him experientially, personally. That's what Peter's talking about, right? The deep experiential knowledge of Jesus, personal knowledge of Jesus. Right? He goes on in verse 6 to say, "Look, I have given witness to your name to all the people that you've given to me out of the world." Verse 8, I love verse 8. He says, "I have given them," right, the disciples, "I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." One of the things that's critical in the Gospel of John is to know that Jesus was sent by the Father, right? Because if you believe that, then you really know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. He is the long-expected one that the Father has promised to send. And then as John goes on, he makes the case that his people are going to be, Jesus is going to send his people. And if the people listen to the words of Jesus' witnesses, then it becomes clear that they believe that they were sent by Jesus and Jesus was sent by the Father, right? A very important line of communication there. But here, Jesus says, they've believed what I've given to them, the word that you gave me, and I've given to them. Verse 9, he says, "I'm praying for them, and I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." So he's praying specifically for his people here. Verse 10, he says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, because I'm coming to you. Now, Holy Father, keep them in your name, those you have given to me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, I want you to look at that. Verse 11, into verse 11, "Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, I want you to notice what Jesus does not say there. He doesn't say, "Father, I want you to keep them from suffering. Father, I want you to keep them from illness. I want you to keep them from infirmity. I want you to keep them from hard times. I want you to keep them from suffering," right? No, he says, "I want you to keep them in your name, and for this reason, that they may be one, even as we are one." And that's an important connection too. If you remember, if you've read through the Gospel of John, Jesus says at one point, they come to him and ask me, "Listen, just show us some sign. Just show us the Father and we'll believe." And you remember what Jesus says to him? "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because I and the Father are one." To see Jesus, you see who the Father is, right? Now, that's what he's praying for his followers here, that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. What in the world does that mean? surely it can't mean that we think of one another as ourselves. Right? You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're linked with something much deeper than blood or mere family relationship. You and I are one together in Christ. Right? So Paul says it this way in his letters. If one weeps, who else weeps? We all weep. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. If it happens to you, it happens to me. That's what it means to be one. And it should also mean that if somebody sees us, they've also seen who? Jesus working in and through us. Right? Y'all know the old saying, we are the only Jesus that some people are ever going to see. Right? That's what he's calling us to. Now, is this a high standard? Yes, it is. Can we do it? Yes. If we're willing to let the Father work in and through us. Right? Jesus goes on. I want to end with this. We're right at time. Look down in verse 20. Go and read this prayer this afternoon. Man alive, it's so powerful. Jesus talks about he wants his people to have his joy in themselves so that their joy may be fulfilled and whatnot. The conclusion, though, comes in verse 20. He says this, listen, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus is not just praying for the disciples who are right there with him. He's praying for all those who are going to believe because of the disciples' words. He's praying for us today, right? Verse 21, and this is what he prays for us. I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. I pray that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is the verse that keeps me up at night. Out of all the other verses in the New Testament, this is the one that I think about far and above more than anything else. I want to read that one more time. Jesus prays that his disciples, all of his people, will be one, just as he and the Father are one, and this is the conclusion, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Did you hear that? So that the world will believe that you have sent me. Listen, you can have the best theology in the world. You can have the best apologetics and the greatest arguments you can come up with in the world. But if outsiders, unbelievers, atheists, those who have rejected Christ, if they look into the body of Christ and they don't see his people as being one, the message is meaningless. They will not believe that Jesus is who he says he is because they cannot even do the things that he has asked them to do, those who say they want to follow him. Right? This verse, it knocks the top of my head off, right? Man alive, that's powerful. He goes on. He says, the glory, verse 22, that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one even as we are one. Now, let me tell you what that means. This is what that means. The glory that the Father has given to Jesus, he's given to them. This is if I could paraphrase and explain it this way. If we kept our eyes on the beautiful glory of the Lord Jesus, we would be one. If we kept our focus on Jesus and his power and his beauty and his strength and his mercy and his grace, it would be very easy for us to be one, right? That's the thing that unites us together. If we've got our eyes focused on Jesus, we can't be focused on ourselves, right? We can't get distracted by all the other things that want to distract us. That's what he means by that. And the net effect would be that we can be one. And then he says this, verse 23, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfectly one, and here it is again, so that the world may know that you sent me and that you have loved them even as you have loved me. This is one of the last things Jesus prays. Right? And to me, this is the net effect of our pursuit of maturity. It all ends in this one place. That first and foremost, we as his people, as those who want to follow him in love and mercy and grace, we become one. We look out for one another. We provide for one another. We display that love amongst ourselves first, And then that becomes the very evidence to the outside world that the reality of who Jesus is actually true. Y'all remember another famous thing that Peter says, always be ready to give a defense of the hope that you have within you, right? Now, what that means is people should be coming up to asking us, why do y'all have this hope? Why do y'all have this love, right? That's what they ought to see. Not why are you angry? Why are you so upset that your guy lost the election? Right? All these other things that distract us that don't have anything to do with anything, right? Now, I'm not saying those things are not important. Those things are important on one level, but they're not primary things. They're not the things that should bind us together as part of the body of Christ. I'll end with this. I know I'm a little bit over. We got to go. One of the things that's happened, as y'all know, my brother-in-law had a severe stroke last summer, and it's been in the recovery process for a year now. He had it in August, early August. And one of the things that's happened is that the body of Christ has shown up around that in ways that are just absolutely unbelievable, incredible. I just can't even tell you the way the Lord has worked directly in his life, but even more so the way he's worked through people that do not even know my brother-in-law. But because he's part of the body of Christ, right? He suffers, so we're suffering with him. I mean, my wife puts together a bake sale. We're hoping to raise $2,500. That's a big ask. In the end, it was $12,000. And most of that was just donations. Not even want my delicious cookies. I hurt my family. Just donations to help my brother-in-law out, right? Now, this is one of the things that sometimes we forget about. As people from the outside have looked into that, my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law, they have a lot of friends down in Midtown. A lot of them are unbelievers. Some of them are atheists. And one of Abby, my sister-in-law, is one of her best friends. She knows her fairly well. She's an atheist, and they have a relationship together. And she said to her at one point, she said, you know, if this were to happen to me, I don't think I could have survived it. I don't know that I could have stuck with my husband. I don't know that I could have done everything that you've done, right? And then the other things that she's seen is, she says, and the way your people have taken care of you, it's just mind-blowing. Why would they do that, right? Well, because that's what we do who follow Jesus, right? And in seeing that, they're seeing Jesus. That's what it means to be one in him, right? Our sufferings we take on, and when we do that, the outside world sees it, and they're drawn to it. They're drawn to the beauty of the love and the grace and the mercy, all those great things that define who Jesus is and who we should be, right? And really, to me, that's the ultimate goal of our maturity. Not only to be mature for ourselves, but to give witness of the reality of who Jesus is with everybody that we run into, right? Everybody that we see. Y'all, I appreciate your time and patience. Let me pray for us. I've run over today. And I'll close us out here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. And Lord, you have given us a high standard, a high bar to attain to. But you've told us plainly, you are working in everything that's going on in our lives to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus. You're working to make us like him so that our character will be shaped by his goodness, by his love, by his mercy, by everything that he is. And so, Father, you will do whatever it takes, whatever it costs you and whatever it costs us, to bring us into that maturity. And you've also given us instruction to help us to know how we can cooperate with you in that. We've only scratched the surface here. But Lord, I pray that we will take these things to heart and more than anything else, dig into your word so that we can be trained by it and so that we can come to know our Lord Jesus more deeply, more personally as we see his glory and his beauty there. And so, Father, we ask all these things and we pray this for all of us as your people, knowing that you do more than we can ask or expect. And so we put this before you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. Thanks for having me.